If you have your Bible and you haven't opened it to Luke 15, if you'll go ahead and turn there, that is going to be our passage for this evening, specifically Luke 15, 11 through 32, although we will be making reference to the rest of the chapter as well. This morning in his sermon, Pastor Steve examined the celebration in Jerusalem surrounding the dedication of the wall. We saw that in Nehemiah 12, and he challenged us to consider some of the implications of what we saw in Israel's corporate worship there in Jerusalem and how that should influence our perspective on our personal participation in our corporate worship, particularly as it relates to our singing collectively together with one voice, the praises of our God. Tonight, we want to focus our attention on this very well-known parable of our Lord Jesus. Probably one of, if not the most well-known of all of his parables, the parable of the prodigal son. Within this parable, the celebration of the father plays a pivotal role. And within the chapter, the idea of celebration has an important place. It's a common thread running through all three parables that Jesus teaches here. So, since we have this common thread of celebration from this morning and this thread of celebration that weaves its way through Luke 15, I thought it would be convenient to use Pastor Steve's outline from this morning. Now, it's not plagiarism if you cite your sources adequately, right? Right? So, our outline this morning is, or this evening rather, is very close to Pastor Steve's outline from this morning. The only change is that I've rearranged the points at one spot, simply because a rearrangement helps with the flow of this particular text. So this morning we saw the purpose of the celebration, the participants of the celebration, and the pattern of the celebration. Well, tonight, what we're going to look at is the participants. The participants here in particularly the parable of the prodigal son, the purposes of this parable and this chapter, and the pattern that is set for us in this chapter. So, the participants, the purposes, and the pattern. Now, we have already read the entire chapter, so I'm not going to read it again. But I do want to recast, if you will, just remind us of this story of the lost or prodigal son, right? You have this younger of two sons who shows contempt to his father and basically says to his father, "I wish you were dead. Give me what will be mine when you are dead." So the father condescends and gives to his son what will be his son's once the father passes, and the son goes off and squanders it, right? And the son finds himself with the pigs wanting to even eat the food that the pigs ate, and he says, "This is ridiculous. Not even my father's servants live like this. I'll just go back, but I won't go back and try and be his son again. I've basically burned that bridge. But I'll go back and see if by chance my father will allow me to work for him as a servant." And so the son goes home and the father sees his son coming and he doesn't wait for the son to get to the house. But as soon as the father catches a glimpse of his son, he does what? He runs for him. And the son can't even get his entire speech out before the Father interrupts him and inaugurates a celebration because the Son, who was effectively dead, has returned. The Son, who was lost, is now home. But that's not where the story ends. Oftentimes, in our, I shouldn't say often, sometimes, in our reflection on this passage, whether it's in a Sunday school class or maybe a sermon, it's not rare. That's a fair way to say it. It's not rare for the recounting of the prodigal son to end there. But that's not where Jesus ends the story. He goes on to describe the father and his interaction with this older son. This older son who shows contempt now for the actions of his father. This son who is resentful of the love that the father has shown the son, his own brother, who has returned home. Well, what is there in this parable for us? Probably not much in here that I could tell you that you haven't already heard, many of you, or you don't already know. But I think there are some important things nonetheless. Even if we know this parable well, there are some important things for us in this text. First, who are the participants? Well, in the parable, of course, the three primary characters are the younger son, the father, and the older son. We've gone over sort of what their roles are in the parable. What about the participants when this parable was originally told? Because Luke isn't just conveying to us a story that Jesus told. He's telling us about Jesus teaching this parable. He tells us about the circumstances in which Jesus is teaching this parable. And for both Jesus and for Luke in his retelling, the situation in which this parable and the others like it, or the others with it, are told is significant. The situation is significant for understanding what Jesus is doing here and understanding and hearing the word that is in this parable for us. So who were the participants as Jesus told this story? Well, we see back up in verse 1 of chapter 15 that the audience is comprised in part of tax collectors and sinners. And these tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Now, tax collectors, of course, being those of Jewish descent who had affiliated themselves with Rome because there was employment opportunities, and so they were collecting taxes for the oppressors, and they were seen by their Jewish peers as turncoats, as those who had turned their back on their brothers. And then the sinners. This is a common term to refer to anyone who lived outwardly a lifestyle that demonstrated, at least to a point, contempt for God's desires for them. Included in here would be prostitutes and others, the lower classes, the irrespected, if you will, of society, those who lived morally corrupt lives outwardly. So we have these sinners who were all drawing near to Jesus. Luke writes back up at the end of chapter 14, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And as one commentator observes, it's interesting that Jesus gives this appeal to listen. And those who are drawing near to listen are those whose lives do not reflect a love for God. Those who would not be accepted by the religious authorities, as we see in this text. Yet they sense in Jesus that there is something to be heard. They sense in Jesus there is something here even for them. Well, of course, we have Jesus in this parable, or in these parables. Jesus is the one telling the parables. And finally, we have the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes. Now, the Pharisees were non-priestly lay leaders whose goal was to keep the nation faithful to the Mosaic Law. And in order to do this, they had a very developed tradition that gave rulings on how the law applied to a variety of possible situations not addressed directly by Scripture. So basically, what the Pharisees were doing was, over a period of years, they had developed a tradition that taught one how to live so as to not transgress the law. So sort of a fence around the law so that you didn't even come close to transgressing the law, particularly on those areas where it was uncertain how the law would apply. So their desire was to promote faithfulness to the Mosaic Law. The scribes were a sect or a portion of these Pharisees who were religious lawyers. They supported the development of this extra biblical tradition. And again, their motive, like the rest of their Pharisaical brothers, was to promote faithfulness to the Mosaic Law. So outwardly, they looked good. Outwardly, their lives looked like those lives might look of one who loved the Lord and who was seeking to follow the Lord. And so, what do? They look at Jesus, and of course this is not the first time where this attitude of the Pharisees is reflected in Luke, but here we see it standing in the forefront of the parable, of the parables, and Jesus takes issue with the grumbling that is going on in their hearts. They are not pleased that Jesus is welcoming sinners and tax collectors into his presence. And so, Jesus senses their grumbling, perhaps he hears their grumbling, and he tells them these three parables. Well, what are the purposes of these three parables? Why does Jesus tell these parables in this situation to these people? For a number of reasons, I want us to consider briefly three. First, Jesus is telling all three of these parables to reveal truth about God's pursuit of sinners. Jesus is teaching his audience how it is, or rather the fact that God pursues not those who appear to be religiously upright, but God pursues sinners. And this is the whole point of the first two parables, right? You have that shepherd who has lost one sheep. And what does he do? He goes to search to find that lost sheep. And then that woman who has 9 coins, but she wants that 10th coin. She's missing the one that is lost. So what does she do? She works her house over until she finds that one coin. And Jesus' point here is that this is what God is like. God pursues sinners. This is the message of this portion of Luke's gospel. From the end of chapter 9 to the beginning of chapter 19, this section of Luke is all about Jesus headed towards Jerusalem. Luke writes in Luke 9:51 that Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. And this entire section of Luke is dominated by this idea. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Why? He's going to Jerusalem because he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He is going to Jerusalem to die. And in our Lord's journey to the cross, God is at work pursuing sinners. But Jesus here is not only teaching that His Heavenly Father graciously and lovingly pursues sinners, but He's also teaching His audience in order to reveal truth about God's very embrace of the sinner. God pursues sinners, and He embraces sinners. And this is the picture of the prodigal son, isn't it? The prodigal son, in drawing a parallel with the audience, the prodigal son reflects the tax collectors, the sinners, those who by their outward living show contempt for God. This is exactly what the prodigal son had done. And yet, when that rebellious son goes to his father, although there is anxiety on the part of the son, although there is uncertainty on whether or not the father will receive him, there is no question on the part of the father as to how he ought to respond to his son. When he sees his son, this is his son. And he embraces him and he welcomes him home and he throws a party. But not just a party, a celebration, as we were reminded this morning, because this is a party with a purpose, to rejoice in a son who was lost and has now come home. And Jesus is saying, on the one hand, to the tax collectors and to the sinners, and he's saying to us, all of us who are sinners, because that's exactly what all of us are, he is saying, you have no need to fear whether or not the Father will accept you. If you will go to the Father, if you will run to the Father through Christ, the Father will embrace you. The Father will rejoice to save you. But these parables are not simply about God's pursuit of sinners and God's embrace of sinners. But particularly the parable of the prodigal son is told by our Lord to confront the grumbling hearts of the Pharisees. You see, in the parallel, the Pharisees and the scribes, they are the older brother. Because how are they responding to these tax collectors and these sinners as they are coming to hear the words of the Messiah? They're not excited about it. They're not rejoicing. They are grumbling. It's tempting to give little or no attention to the older son. But that would be a mistake for at least two reasons. Notice, in terms of the scope of the parable or the extent of the parable, Jesus devotes just as much attention to the relationship between the older son and the father as he does the prodigal son and the father. For Jesus, both of these relationships are important, and both of them must be heard. Both of them serve a purpose. But not only is it the amount of time that Jesus gives to the older son, that it's equal to the prodigal son, but also this is where he ends the parable. So as the audience leaves, this is the section of the story, if any of them are going to stick with them, this is the one that most likely will stick with them, because this is what they heard last. The older son is not an afterthought. He is the conclusion of the parable. And so he is offering a rebuke to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to all of those who, by their supposed self-righteousness, would say, "Man, the Father must be pleased with me." And then, when the Father shows his pleasure to the sinner, "Well, what about me? He hasn't made much of me. Why doesn't the Father say something about me?" Jesus is saying, "You don't get it. You don't get what it is that God is doing in me. You don't get how it is that fallen humanity relates to the Father." So what is the pattern here? What is the pattern for us? And by pattern, I mean for us tonight, what is the application? What do we do with this text? First, this text should compel us to examine our heart. Jesus was looking at the scribes and Pharisees and telling them, "Your heart is not in the right place." And this is a word for us to hear, to examine our own heart. Examine our own hearts in a couple of different areas. Examine our own heart for those of us who claim Christ. Examine our heart towards unbelievers. Examine our own heart towards those who do not profess faith in Christ. Are our hearts contemptuous before them? Or are our hearts benevolent towards them? Are our hearts hurting for them? Relationships with those who do not share our faith in Christ can be messy. They can be difficult. They can be awkward because you're having conversations and maybe you're evangelizing or you're sharing the gospel with them and they just don't get it. They have questions that make you uncomfortable and they don't understand why it is that you could believe what you say you believe. That just doesn't make sense. How could it be that one man could die for everyone? That just doesn't make sense. And other questions that non-believers will raise in our conversations with them. And so our relationships with them can be frustrating. They can be tiresome. Now the question for us is, do we push them away in our heart when we begin to get a taste for their resistance to the gospel and for spiritual things? Do we in our hearts push them away? Here we are reminded to remember the pattern of God. Remember how it is that God pursues sinners. God didn't send his Son when he thought our hearts were inclined toward him. And then he only later found out that we were actually rebels, enemies against him. No, over and over the scriptures testify. While we were sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins and aligned with the ruler of this age, it was then that God sent his only Son. God knew full well the depth and the breadth of our rebellion against him. And yet, he chose to pursue us by sending his Son. Does our heart reflect God's pursuit of sinners? How's your heart towards other believers? Is your heart rumbling with grumbling over those with whom you disagree or don't see eye to eye or you wish did things a different way? How is your heart towards fellow believers? I mentioned a moment ago that relationships with non-believers can be messy, difficult, awkward, frustrating. Relationships with fellow believers can be messy, difficult, awkward, frustrating, right? Because we are in this category of tax collectors and sinners. And so, relating to one another can be difficult, can be messy at times. How is your heart towards those, particularly those with whom relating is messy for you? Second pattern for us is to celebrate the pursuit and the embrace of God. If we are believers in Christ, celebrate the fact that God has pursued us in Christ. Celebrate the fact that when we came to faith in Christ, God did not turn us away, but He embraced us as His own children. He adopted us as sons. Pastor Steve encouraged us this morning to meditate, to reflect, to think about as we worship what God has done for us in Christ. And we should regularly set our hearts on the work of Christ. Not just hear a sermon or hear a Sunday school lesson and check the box. Okay, I agree with that. God sent His Son to die for me. I agree with that. But meditate on that. Meditate on the reality that the one who simply exists, the one whose existence is not dependent upon anything, the one who has existed forever from eternity past and will exist forever to eternity future, this one who exists in three persons, the Father sent the eternal Son so that you could be reconciled with the one who reigns over all. Have you meditated deeply? Have you reflected on the glory of God and His graciousness revealed to us in the gospel? Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 1. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. If you are in Christ, the patience of Christ has been revealed in your life by His welcoming of you, by the Father's welcoming of you because of His Son. Finally, the pattern that we see here is to run to the Lord. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you've not claimed Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the appeal of this text is to run to the Lord, to embrace Christ. And fear not that the Father will reject you, because if you come to Him turning away from your sin and relying solely on what Christ has come to do, what Christ has done in His death and resurrection, then on the authority of the Scriptures, you can rest assured that the Father will not turn you away if you come to Him claiming Christ. Run to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to You again this evening, Father, we thank You that You are a God who pursues sinners. We thank You that You are a God who has sent His one and only Son to be the one and only sufficient and necessary sacrifice for our sins. Father, we thank You for the hope of the gospel, the hope that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Father, we thank You that you embrace sinners like us. Father, we pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts. And Father, where there is contempt for those whom we know who do not know Christ, contempt perhaps for one another, Father, may we confess that sin, may we repent of that sin, and may we run to you and find grace and mercy to help us in this time of our need. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to be infinitely gracious, infinitely merciful. Father, we thank you for your kindness towards sinners like us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.